Please turn for me this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. My friends, my subject this morning is peace and persecution. We're going to be looking at these last two Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, firstly, and then the last of eight, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, as you've noticed, I've been taking my time with these Beatitudes, and though we're doing two this morning, I've been going through it one by one, wanting us really to spend some time with each one, to take it in, to digest it, and to see exactly what it's saying. Each one of these Beatitudes, as we've said many times, is characteristic of a Christian. We're not talking here about an unbelieving person or even a professing Christian. We're talking here about a real Christian, a sincere person, one who has been converted and changed by the Spirit of God, one who has a new heart, and one who is different from what he was before. This is the characteristics, eight characteristics, the Lord highlights at the beginning of his sermon. It's a description, friends, not of a super saint, but of every saint. And every saint, every believer that you find is going to have, in some measure, in some degree, all of these Beatitudes, these eight Beatitudes. It's rather like a flower bed. There's a flower bed, and it's got all the different plants in it, but it's one flower bed, and you can find all these eight Beatitudes as well. These eight characteristics are found in the one. They're not to the same degree, but they're all present, and they're all there in every true Christian. Now, Christ is doing this because many, many of his hearers are just professing Christians or professing Jews as they were at the time. They had the shell of religion about them, but they didn't have the kernel, and they got it into their minds that this is what religion is. Religion is going to the temple. Religion is keeping the feast. Religion is following the ceremonies, the hand washings, and so on of the Old Testament, and those old the additional rules which were brought in by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they thought, this is what my religion consists in, and I mustn't eat these kind of meats, and I can only eat these kinds. So they're very particular about the externals, and that was their view and their mind, in their minds, of what it was to be a real worshiper of God. And Christ is pointing them in another direction. And he's basically saying, you've missed the whole point of the Old Testament teaching. And a real believer is one who is, as we said last week, who is pure in heart. This is a heart religion. This is not something external. It begins in the heart. And from the heart comes a love for God. But we don't have these things naturally, so you need conversion. And that will give it to you. That will give you these traits. These are not traits that you can work up. These are not traits that you can say, I'm going to spend, 6 weeks. How long do they say to build a habit? 6 weeks, 8 weeks. Or if you spend doing something for 8 weeks in a row, it'll become natural to you. You can't do that with these. They're spiritually planted in a person. It's something that God has done in a person. It only comes through conversion. It's out of your reach if you're trying by your own self to make yourself like this. You cannot. It's impossible. It's only God must do it in you, and he gives it to you as a gift of grace. But it's so important for those people to know and to realize these things, because they were nominal believers. And can we not say the same today, friends, about the kind of Christian environment that we are living in today, where there are many professors of religion, many professors of faith in Christ, but they don't have the real thing, the genuine thing. They have lost sight as a church, I feel, of what is a true Christian. We've gone so far away from even what we had 150 or so years ago. We've gone so far away from that to what we are today, and so many people have become settled in a kind of Christianity that is not really biblical, and have forgotten so many things about what the Scripture teaches about a true Christian. The churches today, sadly, are a mixed group. Real believers, yes, on the one hand, but also nominal believers. And nominal believers, those who maybe they've come into the church and very quickly somebody has got alongside them, or the preacher has encouraged them to believe straight away, and to maybe just say a prayer. They often call it the sinner's prayer. And they say, "Lo, you say this little prayer, and it's four or five sentences, and now you're in, you're converted, and God has done the work. Just believe it, and just try and be a Christian. Now go out and witness, and do all these things." But they've never really had a work of grace done in their souls. They've never had come to that first step in these Beatitudes of realizing that they are empty before God. They've got nothing before God. They've never realized that they are poor in spirit and they must come before God as a beggar. It's not just, Lord, bless me with the salvation, that's it. Why should I be blessed? Why do I need grace? Why do I need salvation? Why do I need forgiveness? How can I obtain these things? Oh, friends, people sometimes say that prayer without knowing the answer to these questions, without feeling a need for Christ. And so many are brought into the church and have never really been humbled. They've never really seen that God is great and everything, and they are nothing. And they have nothing to recommend themselves to God. Oh, come to Christ and it will be wonderful for you. Life will be transformed. You will have a great life if you believe in Christ. No, friends, I come to Christ primarily at the beginning, the Lord says here, because I'm poor in spirit and I need mercy, and I'm doomed and destined for an eternal hell without grace and forgiveness and without God's intervention. I must have forgiveness. I must have him pity me and freely give me this gift. I must have conversion, a sense of shame. They've never really felt ashamed of their sins, ashamed of themselves. How could I treat the Lord in this way? He has been so good to me. He has been so kind to me every day of my life, even in my unconverted days. He could have cut me off any moment in the time past, yet he didn't. He preserved my life. And now he's giving me a chance to repent and come to know him. Oh, how good that. But I'm so ashamed that I've taken so long and fought against him and rebelled against him and put up a fight against him, instead of yielding my life over to him. And I never really felt these things. It's all been so easy for many of these friends. There's been no crisis in their life. There's been no battle in their lives. There's been no seeking of the Lord, no real repentance, sadly, just a mental assent to the truth. So friends, sadly, the church today also needs to see very clearly, this is what a Christian looks like. This is what we need to be like, so that we are not ourselves deceived. It's a big issue, and one that we all need to be clear on our minds, in our minds about. But let's move on to this seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9, for they shall be called the children of God. The seventh distinguishing mark of a believer. He is a peacemaker. And that doesn't mean necessarily that he's a pacifist. It doesn't mean that he's against war. You can be a Christian and be against war, be a pacifist, if that's your inclination. But sadly, History tells us war sometimes is necessary to defend our lands, to defend our country. Britain didn't go looking for a war in the World War II. We had to defend our nations, otherwise we would have been overtaken. So sometimes, sadly, war is necessary. But it's not really referring to war. Here, this believer, he is a peacemaker in the sense of his relations with other people. He is for peace. He is not for war. He's not going to be a troublemaker. He's not one who in his relationships with others, whether in the home or his workplace or wherever God has put him in the church, he's not going to be out to initiate and cause trouble and bring difficulties. Maybe he was like that before. Maybe he was a difficult character in his unconverted days and nobody enjoyed seeing him coming, but he's different now. Now he's out for peace. Now he, as much as is in him, he pursues peace with all men. He's not one who's for strife. He's not one who's going to throw fuel on the fire and fan it into a flame. He's a peaceable person because he has found peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given up battling, fighting against God. He's thrown down his weapons, and now he has found peace with God in his conscience, in his soul that he never had before. And the Lord is teaching him to be a peaceable person with other people. So he's not the last thing that he wants to be is the cause of strife, wherever it is. When he's in the church, he takes to heart that injunction of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's concerned this unity is already given. I must preserve it. I mustn't be an instrument which the devil could use to bring about disorder and disunity and infighting and trouble in the church. And so he's going to bear and forbear with his brothers and sisters in Christ. And they rub him up the wrong way. Sometimes he just has to keep quiet. If it's just a small thing, he doesn't have to say anything. He can just let it go. Because if I make a big thing out of it, well, that may cause unnecessary disharmony in the fellowship. He bears with one another in love. He's concerned, this peacemaker, about the reputation of his brothers and sisters. He's not going to be backbiting and gossiping about behind people's backs. He's not going to be slandering a person's reputation and pulling people down so he can lift himself up. He's not going to do that. He's for peace. He's not for war. That doesn't mean, though, friends, that he should stay silent about serious sin. It doesn't mean he's aware of serious sin in the congregation or somebody is engaged in, and maybe the church officers don't know about it. He has a responsibility then to inform the church officers. He mustn't keep quiet about any serious sin. That's not love. That's not peacemaking. That will only contribute to disunity in the fellowship and breaking up of that peace. So he must at times inform the church officers if he is aware of some serious sin which is silent and being carried out by somebody. But he's a peacemaker also in the home. He's very careful there with how he says things and the manner and the tone in which he says things to those who are in his family. He's careful not to provoke others and rub them up in the wrong way himself. He doesn't want to stir up anger in the children, or he doesn't want to speak words that are going to needle and hurt other people. He's out for a peace in that sense. He doesn't in the least want to injure others with his words. He rises above cold wars. Cold wars, he's not going to engage in a cold war with his spouse or his children because of some minor thing. Rather, he is one who is going to promote peace. He's going to be one who wants to step in and where he can contribute in some way to reconcile friends together, to bring parties which have been sundered apart by some disagreement. He'll try and bring them together. He's one who wants to strengthen the ties of friendship between people, this peacemaker. And all this, friends, flows out of his relationship to God and his love for the Lord. But friends, it's not peace at any price. That's not what's in mind here. In James chapter 3 and verse 17, James wrote, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." Purity first, then peaceable. Hebrews 12 verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness." And then the words of Christ in Matthew 10 and verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, division in the household, between family members because of a person's faith. A man's foes shall be they of his own household." Those who believe in Christ, well, it's not necessarily going to be fine even in the home. So you see, friends, peace is not to be the be-all and the end-all of our thinking, of our living. Some people, you know what they say, well, peace at any cost. I'll do anything for a quiet life. Well, that's not the peacemaker's way of thinking. It's not peace, friends, at the expense of truth. You know, the interfaith movement today, this is what it's all about. This is what they've said. You know, for so many years we've been wrangling about different issues and different doctrines. Look, let's put all this behind us. Let's all get together, all the different religions. Let's all join hand in hand, but we have to come on this condition. We mustn't criticize each other. We mustn't point out the faults of each other's religion. We mustn't talk about our disagreements. Let's just focus on the things that we agree on, and we'll have peace, we'll have unity. Oh, what a testimony that will be. That's not what true peace is. They're making a peace, they're forming a peace of their own sort, but it's a man-made one, it's not a God-given one. The Church of England, again, you see what's happening there. What have they done? They've made peace with the LGBT community. They've said, "We're so sorry for the way that we've treated you. We're so sorry for the past. We've excluded you. So now we're going to change our policies. And now we have inclusive policies to include you into our community." But you don't need to change. You don't need to repent. You don't need to say that's sin. Just come in as you are. We'll accept you. This is a peace, a false peace, friends. It's not a God-given peace. Oh, even in we know of individuals, even a child comes to know a son, a daughter in the family, they come to know Christ, and the family excludes them from the family setup. And they're treated sometimes as outcasts, and in some communities, they're treated as if they've died because of their faith in Christ. What should that person do? Give up their faith for peace's sake? No, they cannot. The Lord says, these things are going to happen. A man's enemies will be there, even sometimes of their own household. But friends, notice one other thing, especially about this peacemaker. And he's one who is, we can say, concerned for the lost. He must be. He is one who has found peace with God, and now he is concerned to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he is God's ambassador to bring others to the Savior. He has been brought to the Savior himself, and now he has been brought into that relationship of peace with God, and he's doing whatever he can to bring others to Christ, and is active in this work. And wherever the Lord has placed him, he seeks and he looks for opportunities to help and say a word for Christ, to bring that other person. Oh, friend, brother, sister, what worker, colleague, have you considered Christ? Why don't you come to church? Can I give you this tract to read? Can I give you this booklet to consider? Have you read the Gospel of John? It's so wonderful, it's so marvelous. He's doing what he can to disseminate this word, this gospel of peace, wherever God has put him. It's a concern. It's not only a concern and a prayer in his life. He's active if he has the health and the ability to do it. He does what he can to spread the gospel and to take it to others. Some of you knock on people's doors, and that's not an easy thing to do. But we're active. We're doing what we can to reach people. That's the peacemaker, as God made peace for us. Of course, the greatest peacemaker is our Savior, who came from heaven and reconciled two warring parties. Who were the two warring parties? God on the one hand and us on the other hand. God was against us and we were against God. There was that battle. And the Lord Jesus Christ not only reconciled us to God, but he reconciled God to us. He is the peacemaker, and we rejoice in that. But I must really move on. Verse 9, they shall be called the children of God. They shall have the recognition of God as his own. These peacemakers shall be owned by God, loved by God with a special affection, and be introduced and allowed intimate fellowship with him. But then let's move on to verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now here, this last beatitude, persecution. Persecution, reviling, being ostracized. Well, that's another mark of a believer. Well, that may surprise you. A mark of a believer. Persecution, every believer. When we think of persecution, immediately our minds run, isn't it, to other countries. We don't think about our own land. We think about possibly China, where religious freedom is and public worship is restricted. Or we think about North Korea, where people are being imprisoned for their faith and cannot even say that they are Christians. Or we think about those villages in northern Nigeria which are attacked by Islamists, and Christians are losing their lives, and Christians are being hacked to death, and their property burned, and people are losing their property and their goods and their livelihoods because of these attacks. We think of that. We think perhaps of those countries in the Middle East where you can't even have a Bible or other things, and those other places, these extreme measures of persecution come to our mind. And of course they are. They are definitely examples of persecution which are happening even in our day today. These are current day examples. But here the Lord is saying it's not an exclusive group of people who he has in mind that are persecuted, but each and every believer in some way or other is persecuted. Perhaps more so for the disciples whom he was speaking to. He was addressing them, and surely for them, it was going to be a tough time. That's an understatement. But it was going to be a very difficult time for them, and many of them, most of them, all bar one of the 12, were martyred for the faith. Well, friends, what about us, though? We can, to a lesser degree, but still, nevertheless, persecution is also here in this country and in the West. A hostility against Christians, an enmity against them because of who they belong to, because of Christ. Some snigger will snigger at you, will ridicule you because you hold to a six-day creation. Some people are students, they're denied freedom of speech. They can't express themselves in those exam papers that they want to write, those science papers they want to write. They cannot express themselves freely what they really think and believe. They are hindered because they know that if they express themselves, They will fail their examinations. Some people cannot be so free in the information they share in a job interview because they know they won't get that interview, that job, because if they come out clean about where they stand on certain issues. There are persecution comes to those who say, this is what the Bible says about marriage. This is, the Bible says a marriage is between one man and one woman, that's it. But you will be sneered at, you'll be laughed at, you'll be hauled before the courts if you say anything against homosexuality in the LGBT community. Hate speech, Christian. Doubt me, friends? Well, you only need to be aware in the Christian news what's happening. People are on the streets being arrested by police for these things. Thankfully, sometimes the courts see through it and throw it out, but it's happening. You may, on a personal basis, be ostracized from colleagues and sneered at by family members simply because you are a believer in Christ. You may not be invited to those parties and those weddings because of your faith in Christ. So in some way, some degree or other, we are also persecuted if we are Christians. So don't be surprised if it happens to you. You can even expect it. Expect it to happen to you in some way. The world, the environment we're living in, friends, is hostile to Jesus Christ. You remember the words of Christ, of John the Apostle. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. And the Apostle Paul said, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer tribulation, shall be persecuted in some way. So this is also, when you read the Bible, you can't help but see from cover to cover that the godly seed, the people of God, were always hounded and persecuted. You can't miss it, whether you read about Abel at the very beginning, or David. You read through those Psalms and you think, this is the king and he's being chased, he's being hounded, he's talking all the time about his enemies. And he was having a very difficult time. It wasn't easy for him, even as the king. All the way into the New Testament and the life of the Apostle Paul and all the other apostles. So we can expect it, friends, even persecution. But we, having said that, we have to be very careful when we talk about persecution, and we have to follow the text here very carefully. It's not, blessed are the persecuted, full stop. It's, blessed are the persecuted, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's not, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, full stop. It's, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. It's because of Christ that these people are suffering, not for their own sake or for some other cause. Recently, on the news, well, we've all heard of the death of this Russian lawyer, an opposition leader to Putin. And it seems, and we believe it, that he suffered a lot in prison. And no doubt he was tortured a lot in prison. And he came to an end. They put it across as a natural end, but it seems like he was killed. But it was for a political persecution. It wasn't for the sake of Christ. If you visit Westminster Abbey, maybe you have, but if you visit again, go through the West Gate, or the Great West Door, as they call it, and before you go through, you just look up, and you see that there are 10 statues there. And the 10 statues are what they call the 20th century martyrs, those people who have given their lives for what they believed in. But friends, when you look at those 10, only a handful of them actually died for Christ's sake. Yes, they died for what these other people died for what they believed in. You find there a statue for Martin Luther King. Well, he died for a very noble cause. He fought for equal rights, for people of every color, a very noble cause. And he was assassinated, but he lost his life, not because of his faith in Christ, but he lost his life because of the cause he was fighting for. There's another man, Janani Luwum, and maybe one or two from Uganda who have heard of him. He was the Archbishop of Uganda, but he spoke out against Idi Amin. That wasn't a good or wise thing for him to do, because he soon lost his life as a result of his convictions. But it wasn't for Christ that he died, but because of a political issue again. On the other hand, there is somebody there, his name is Wang Zhemin, and he was a Chinese pastor, and he lived in Yunnan in the south of China, and he was arrested because of his faith in Christ. He was tortured in prison, and eventually he was sacrificed. He was killed in a stadium in front of 10,000 people, but it was all for Christ. Again and again, they said to him, "Give up your faith in Christ, and we will release you. Give up your faith, we will let you go. You can go home today to your family." I will not give up my faith. Must Christ carry his cross, and I not carry my cross, which is lighter than his? Oh, friends, he was a true believer. He is a true martyr for the faith. Even for ourselves, we could say, sometimes we bring suffering upon ourselves, isn't it? It's not because we are Christians. You know, if a person is lazy in his work, if a person is irregular in his work attendance, if he's not diligent in the way he carries out his work, and then he doesn't get promoted, and he says, "Oh, it's because I'm a Christian." No. It's not because you're a Christian, it's because you're lazy in your work. If you're an oddball, friends, if you're a person who does strange things and speaks in strange ways and makes you abnormal sometimes, just in everyday life, but you're a Christian, well, friends, don't attribute it to your Christianity and Christian persecution if people ostracize you and don't invite you out to their meals and so on. It's just your character is odd. Christians shouldn't be odd. We should be everyday kind of people. But our faith, it's our faith, that's the thing. If we are shunned, let us be shunned for our faith and not some anomaly in our character and our makeup. So friends, we expect persecution. But the sad thing is, we know we expect it from the world, but we don't expect it from the religious people, isn't it? We shouldn't expect it from religious people. Yet this is where the main part of persecution always comes from. We're not surprised if the world hates us and hates believers, but it is somewhat surprising when religious people do. But that's how it's always been. The religious Pharisees ganged up on Christ and plotted his arrest and murder. The Sadducees, you read in Acts chapter 5, well, they tried to gag the early church and prevent it from preaching the gospel. They beat them, they harassed them. Martin Luther's nemesis was the Pope of Rome. And hundreds of Protestants, as we know, in this country were sent to the stake by who? By Catholic priests and bishops, the religious establishment of the day. Oh, friends, so we are not surprised when sometimes people label our church as bigots because we don't join in the ecumenical councils of the day and they put us to one side. So be it if it is for the cause of truth. But why? Why are believers persecuted and harassed? They're not troublemakers. They're not those who go out seeking to do wrong and to hurt and harm others. They are good people. They're kind people. But if that's all they were, if believers were just good and kind, the world would love them. The world loves good and kind people. The world welcomes and wants more good and kind people. So it's not because they are good and kind people that they are persecuted. What is it then? that is disliked about believers is because of their likeness to Christ. It's because they remind the world of Christ. It's because they remind the world of the evil of sin. The believer avoids sin. He won't engage in sinful conversation and lewd conversation in the workplace. And he says by his avoidance, holiness is important in life. Sin is a dreadful thing. I dare not engage in it. And the world doesn't like that. That's a reproof to the world. The Christian says, well, life is to be lived not for self, but for God. My life is for Him. My Sundays are for Him. My whole life is to be lived for His glory. He must have first place. Everything else takes second place. I love the Lord. He's living for Him. That makes them uncomfortable because they're not doing those things. They're not doing those things that you're doing. He insists, it's his insistence that conversion is a must-have, that a person must, if he wants to come to know the Lord and be saved and go to heaven, he must be converted to the Lord. So the believer's life and his words and his testimony, his insistence on the truth, it's a reproof to the unbelieving world. And that's why he's disliked. That's why people want to be rid of him. That's why he often becomes a target. But let me close very briefly on this positive note, how we should respond to persecution. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Are you serious, Lord? Are you serious? Rejoice when we are persecuted and suffering? Yes, the Lord says. Rejoice. Why should we, a believer, rejoice? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because you're given the privilege of suffering alongside your Savior. He suffered, and you suffer a hardship, a much smaller in comparison. And yet it's not insignificant, friends. Everything that you suffer or have suffered because of Christ may be very, very small. He takes notice of that. It's not insignificant to Christ. He knows, He's seen the stand you've taken, the pain you felt, the hardship you've endured for His sake. And He knows it, and He remembers it. But also, look here, friends. Rejoice. Why? Because it's an evidence that you are a true believer. That if some people you're disliked because of your faith, you are a true believer. Rejoice because it's proof of where you're going, where you're heading. Your reward, great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. You're going to a heaven. That's your home. That's your final destination. You can rejoice because of that. And then rejoice because of what awaits you there. A great reward in heaven. Not a reward of merit, but of grace. But it's a great reward that awaits every single believer. Oh, friends, remember the words of the Apostle Paul, the suffering servant in terms of his own apostleship and all that he went through for the Lord. Yet he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's it. That's why he was able to rejoice in tribulations and sufferings. He's rolling these things in his mind again, over and over. He's not just looking at all that he is going through and saying, poor me. He's thinking about all that is to come. Christ who suffered for him, and he's thinking about the glory that is to come. The reward, not of merit, but of grace that is given to every Christian. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. So brethren, brothers and sisters, think on these things. Take much time to think about heaven. You know, if you're going on a holiday, if you booked a holiday, and a holiday is some months down the line, and perhaps you're going abroad, and you've already, once that ticket is booked, you're thinking about where you're going, isn't it? You're thinking about, you're already transmitting yourself into that place a long time before you've even got there. And you can see yourself walking along the beach, maybe in those short sleeves and shorts and flip-flops. And you can see yourself already, you can imagine that food that you're tucking into, which you're going to find there. You cannot find it in this place. And you're imagining and seeing all these things, and so delight, you cannot wait to get there. But you're thinking and musing upon those things. Well, friends, how much more with heaven? How much more with heaven to lift up your eyes, to set your affections, to think on the things that are prepared for you there. And oh, that will stir up your longing to be there. And then you and I also will be helped if we have to go through some kind of persecution in this life. Well, may the Lord help us in these things. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let's close by singing our final hymn, number 480, version 2. A safe stronghold our God is still. 480, version 2.